Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
It's good to be with you all again. I'd love coming up here. I told that to Mr. Weber. It's such a warm and friendly group, and it reminds me of growing up in the church. And so it's good to see you all again. In the message today, I'd like us to think about our journey on this earth and our walk and our way. And when we hear messages that point us to our journey on this earth, our purpose, that is to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. And we go through the festival seasons, don't we? We are reminded of the plan of God, not only for us, but for all of mankind. And we're encouraged by the images, like we heard today in the sermonette in the Bible, about people who have hope and who overcome. And we get encouraged about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. However, at times, don't we become frustrated and discouraged about our lack of progress in this life? We stumble, we fall. We see others stumble and fall, and we may become to a wondering, what's the point of all this? It's an impossible task to live this way of life. And at times we go through self-reflection, and it might be even more daunting how we have fallen, how we have failed at the daily grind of overcoming, living a godly life, especially when we read the following scripture. And if you turn to Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be perfect. Yet at times it seems that we're not only not progressing, we're actually regressing and going backwards. When we engage in this kind of thinking, we might be wondering sometimes if we'll ever make it at all. And ultimately, we could find ourselves giving up, losing hope. And yet, is that what God is expecting from us on this life? That we live life without any flaws, without stumbling, without falling? Is that what God expects out of each and every one of us? That church is a place where only perfect people go, where no one has any faults, where no one has any imperfections, where no one has any problems. The ideal social club, club perfection. Turn to Luke 11, verse 4. Is that what God expects from us? Luke 11, verse 4. Luke 11, verse 4. In Luke 11, verse 4, it says, "Forgive us our sins, for we may also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Christ, in this example of how we should pray, indicates that we are to ask for our sins to be forgiven. And wouldn't this indicate by this scripture saying that we, God's family, are people who are not perfect? And even Paul struggled, an apostle struggled with sin. Turn to Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. It states in Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want, but I do these things, very things that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing." Paul was frustrated. He sinned. He made mistakes. And if Paul, an apostle, cannot be perfect, what chance do we have Turn to 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. It states in 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us." We all fall. We all stumble. We are all, every one of us, in the same circumstance. That's why it makes no sense for us to criticize others, to gossip about others in God's family, because we've all fallen short in God's eyes, every one of us. So today I would like to discuss the road to perfection, what perfection is from a biblical standard. And I especially want to focus on what it's not. So to begin with, let's examine what perfection is not. Specifically, I want to examine a term that's very close to the word perfect, but has a far different meaning. That is perfectionism. Perfectionism, or being a perfectionist. Perfectionism, as defined in psychology, is a personality trait characterized by a person striving for flawlessness and setting excessively high performance standards, accompanied by an overcritical self-evaluation and concerns regarding others' evaluations. A perfectionist sees things as all or nothing. Everything is either black or white. There is no gray. Things can only be done a certain way with a perfectionist, and anything less than that creates anxiety. Expecting perfection from oneself or others can amplify fear of failure, limit learning experiences, and increase anxiety as we reach forward and worry about attaining impossible expectations. Perfectionism, while sometimes is positively reinforced by teachers, parents, employers, can quickly result in feelings of low achievement, inferiority, and frustration when expectations are not met. The more we polarize our thinking, the more we view things as black and white, our thinking, we are likely to become more discouraged, anxious, unthankful, unappreciative. Becoming either or thinking stimulates the emotions even more. We can polarize our thinking by an all or nothing approach to situations. In other words, a situation can only be one particular way to be right, and that is not surprisingly our way, and anything else, everyone else, is wrong. An all or nothing thinking is associated with perfectionism, and it's emotionally and physically damaging. If we spot this self using, if we spot ourselves using this style, we need to challenge ourselves to think differently. There are particular words that people often use when thinking this way. We learn to spot them not only in others, but in ourselves. Words such as always, never, impossible, awful, terrible, ruined, disastrous, perfect. We may find ourselves wanting the perfect job, the perfect salary. We want to be treated fairly, of course, in our perfect view of the situation. We desire the perfect child, the perfect spouse, and of course we want the perfect God. That is a God that's molded to our view of perfection. And a perfectionist view of the world, of life, of others, of God, is in effect very imperfect. Sandra Wilson, author of the book Released from Chains, states that perfectionism is an unhealthy pattern of thoughts and behaviors we use to conceal our flaws. All of us probably have a little bit of a perfectionist trait in us, or compulsive controlling part. But a perfectionist majors in this stuff. They tend to think or act in ways that try to cover flaws, or trying to tell themselves that they don't have any flaws. And that's not to say we shouldn't have high aspirations, that we shouldn't try to achieve our goals, but perfectionists constantly focus on getting it right, at least what's right in their own minds, what is right in their own particular view of the world. It is stated that the closest way we can become perfect, to come to perfection, is on a job application or a resume. But the fact is that people who struggle with this overcompensating behavior try to present themselves like this all the time. Have we ever lost in a team sport? A perfectionist viewpoint would be, it wasn't that the other team was better, it was that we stunk. We did not do well enough. And perfectionists are not only hard on themselves, but they are very hard on others. Because nothing ever seems to be complete, nothing ever seems to get done. It's hard to relax. And appreciation from a perfectionist is rarely expressed because they are so hard on themselves. Perfectionists see the importance of getting things right, and they have a hard time living gracefully with the imperfections of others, and especially themselves. We need to ask ourselves these questions. Do we feel like what we accomplish is never quite good enough? Do we often put off handing in papers or projects or getting things, certain projects done, to get them just right? In other words, do we procrastinate because we possibly can't get the job done or the project done perfectly? Do we feel we must give more than 100% on everything, else we would be considered mediocre or possibly even a failure? Question: how many of us think God is really pleased with us? Do we believe that we are pleasing to God in our imperfect way of life? Are we pleasing to God? We may feel some degree of forgiveness and maybe a little acceptance from God, but to think that God is actually pleased with us to a perfectionist is a whole different matter. And here's how a perfectionist thinks. A person can choose to love you because of their own goodness, but to be pleased with you, don't they have to actually like your performance? In a perfectionist mind, isn't that the same with God? It's about performance. If so, rather than simply working towards success, we may be, in fact, trying to be perfect. In fact, too perfect. We may be falling under the grip of perfectionism. Perfectionism refers to the self-defeating thoughts and behaviors associated with high and unrealistic goals. Unfortunately, perfectionism is often mistakenly seen as desirable for success. Perfectionist attitudes actually interfere with success. Desire to be perfect can actually deny the perfectionist a sense of satisfaction because they achieve far less with people who have realistic goals. And it may not be that we are a perfectionist, but could it possibly be that we've embraced some of that thinking in our lives? So what are the results of perfectionist thinking? The inability to accept that one cannot control everything. Perfectionists are unable to establish an effective means of handling over to God those too big to solve problems and issues, and thus they become bogged down in chasing their tail, always trying to achieve but never attaining their quest for control to their own standard of perfection. Unfortunately, these individuals are never at rest, always having issues stirring up their emotional resources and energy. At its extreme, it means the loss of everything of importance as a result of making such great sacrifices to save the things that are actually beyond their control, which can cause them to lose everything in their life that gave them meaning, including marriage, money, success, business, jobs, children, relationships, and at the very extreme, their own lives. Another result of perfectionist thinking is ineffectiveness. Perfectionists become anxious, stressed, insecure, and depressed over their own established standards, so much that their personal effectiveness lessens at home, at work, at school, or in community. They become obsessed with their own set of standards and tend to discuss only topics of interest in their own lives. Perfectionism is a major cause of procrastination. It also contributes to an imbalanced life, with people working excessive overtime to ensure everything is just right. And the ripple effects are many. A third result of perfectionist thinking, fear. Fear of failure. Perfectionists often equate failure to achieve their goals with a lack of personal worth or value. A fear of making mistakes. Perfectionists often equate mistakes with failure. In building their own lives around avoiding mistakes, perfectionists miss the opportunities to learn and grow from their mistakes. They fail to understand that mistakes, failures, stumblings are part of the process of refining and building character. A fourth result of perfectionist thinking, crippling guilt. Be driven by the sense of failure that nothing is good enough and guilt for not fixing the issues and becoming depressed and very hard on themselves and their own assessments. And the fifth result of perfectionist thinking, exhaustion. Perfectionists become so obsessed that they need to solve everything on their own that they run the risk of physical and emotional exhaustion. They never obtain personal serenity and peace by accepting the human condition. That is, humans are flawed, imperfect, and make mistakes. So we have seen what perfectionism is and the results. So what's the cause? What causes someone to have perfectionist thinking? Dan Bobinski, an author and training specialist, in an article entitled "A Cure for Perfectionism," writes under the subsection "How Perfectionism is Born" the following. Many factors can contribute, but most perfection originates from our youngest years by either imprint or example. Sometimes it emerges in environments of conditional love, such as when children receive positive recognition only when what they do is perfect. People can also become perfectionists by example, such as when young children see their parents modeling perfectionist tendencies. A person who is a perfectionist likely learned early in their life that they were mainly valued for their achievements. As a result, they learned to value themselves only on the basis of other people's approval. In other words, these people evaluate themselves by external standards. Those standards have been set by other people. This can leave a person feeling vulnerable and sensitive, and very sensitive to the opinion and criticism of others. Thus, to protect themselves, that they decide that being perfect is their only defense. We can see that. Turn to Proverbs 25, verse 29. The Bible refers to this behavior as fearing man and its standards. Proverbs 25, verse 29. A fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare. John Gill, in his exposition on the Bible, noticed that fear of man referred to in Proverbs 25, verse 29 as follows. 25, verse 29. A fear of losing the favor and friendship of men and not having honor and applause from them, and a fear of their reproaches and their reviling. Fearing man, fearing their opinions, fearing their rejection is at the core of perfectionism. Turn to James 3, verse 2. And I'll read from the English Standard Version. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We fool ourselves if we think we can achieve perfection in this life on our own merits. Yet, as we periodically evaluate our lives, I believe we punish ourselves for our shortfallings. As if we could actually become perfect in this life. And even worse, we may be finding ourselves punishing and rejecting others for being less than perfect, as we think others should be. Our children, our spouses, our parents can't achieve perfection on their own merits. So what should we be striving for? What is our goal here? As noted earlier, through the Bible, though the Bible states that man is not perfect, there are verses such as Matthew 5, verse 48, that states that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So is this a contradiction? Is God on the one hand telling us that we cannot be perfect, but on the other hand commanding us that we must be so? Not exactly. The word perfect in English is defined as being without defect or blemish, such as a perfect specimen, or being entirely without fault or defect, flawless, like a perfect diamond. So is this the meaning as it relates to our journey in our life? Let's take a look at a few scriptures in the Bible that uses the term perfect and evaluate what it means. Let the Bible interpret itself. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 48. But let's, as it states in 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But let's take a step back to verse 43 and read from there. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, unto you, love your enemies and pray for those. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You are therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek term in verse 48 for the word perfect is teleos, which means completeness, full or fullness of age. The meaning of mature dominates most of the use of the Greek term in the New Testament, telos. So something that can become complete or mature, yet not be without flaw. In fact, it's much easier to be mature and still have flaws than it is to be without error or without flaw. Many people are mature, but few, if any, are without flaw. So this is the sense that Paul uses the term teleos. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And on to verse 6, excuse me, that was verse 1. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. The English Standard Translation translate 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 as follows. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not wisdom of this age or for rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, describes teleos as follows. A thing is teleos if it realizes the purpose for which it was planned. A man is perfect if he realizes the purpose for which he was created. A victim which is fit for a sacrifice to God is teleos. A man who has reached his full-grown stature is teleos, in contradistinction to a half-grown lad. A student has reached a mature knowledge of the subject is teleos, as opposed to a learner who's just beginning. Thus, teleos, a word which does not imply sinless perfection, but instead implies a full development and growth into maturity of godliness. The emphasis on the verse falls more upon the committed and close relationship with God. This verse is also used in the context of love. The challenge is to love as the Father loves, not only loving those who love us, but loving even our enemies and those who persecute us. It's a maturity. The second Greek word translated as perfect can be found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. The second word is found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. It states, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, be it live in peace, and the God of love and the peace shall be with you." The Greek word for perfect in this scriptures is katartizo. And the Greek term means to render fit, sound, complete. It means to mend or to complete, broken what was, to fix what was broken, to fit out, equip, put in order, arrange, adjust, to strengthen, to complete, to make one what one ought to be. The English Standard Version renders the scriptures as follows. "Finally, brother, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." To mend, to restore, to equip, to strengthen is the meaning of katartizo. A third Greek word translated as perfect can be found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Greek word for perfect in this term is arteos. Arteos is defined as fitted, bring to an end, to make complete, to have a special aptitude for given uses. The English Standard Version renders verse 17 as, "that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." With the three Greek words we looked at, teleos, katartizo, and artios, we see that perfection we are to seek is to be based on maturity, a committed and close relationship with God. It's to mend, as in mending relationships, to equip, to strengthen, to prepare, to be complete, not living flawlessly, much greater than that, much more depth than that. As we see in Hebrews 6, verse 1, the perfection we seek is a process. Turn to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. It is a process. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God." The English Standard Version renders this scripture as follows. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead work and faith towards God." Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. And I'd like to read from the New International Version in Ephesians 4, verse 1. It states in verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now let's go down to verse 11. "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and to the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Until we all reach unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining the whole measure to the fullness of Christ. Christ has set in motion a church to help us reach that maturity, that perfection. But as verse 13 indicates, it is a process. It's a goal to reach the unity of faith, to become mature. So the perfection we seek in this life is a discernible process of godly maturation. Seeking perfection, seeking maturity, is something to become, is becoming more like God, even though we know we fall so far short. We are humans. We are not God. And thus, we cannot be perfect as God is perfect, not in our physical state. Perfection is more of a process. So if we do not strive for it, our lives will become more empty and empty. So we need to strive for that goal. But it is a maturing process. It's more than just keeping the law. It's more than just not making mistakes. It is more than tithing on the mint and the cumin as the Pharisees religiously did. It is understanding that perfection is the practice of justice, of mercy, and of faith, and of love. Now, you may be wondering if I'm saying we shouldn't strive to live a life without sin. Of course we should, but we are human. We are going to make mistakes. We know that in James 1, verse 25, it states, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So we do have a responsibility to live God's way of life, but understand what that entails. It's not just keeping to a rigid set of rules, which is many of which are based on one's own personal interpretation of the Bible, and expecting others to do so as well. It's understanding that others may make mistakes, and we do not judge, nor do we gossip about them, but we pray for them, we encourage them, we bear one another's burdens. It's understanding that at times we may personally stumble and fall, but we get up, seek repentance, and move forward. It's not looking back. Our goal is to live a perfect life, to live God's way as best we can, and to strive for perfection, but we understand that it's a maturing process. We will achieve perfection at a time in the future, at the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God. So as much as we can see that what the scriptures say about what it means to become perfect, we still may at times see aspects of perfectionism coming into our lives. And it may be crippling us with guilt, or we may find ourselves wanting to control others based on our own understanding. So how do we get rid of perfectionism in our lives? These aspects of perfectionism. One, lighten up. Sometimes we need to learn to lighten up and laugh at our mistakes more. We expect difficulties and challenges in our lives, but don't be overwhelmed by them. Be whelmed by them, but not overwhelmed. Expect that others at times will let you down. That happens. People will let us down. If we quit demanding that our world be perfect, that our preferences be met, then the daily business of life becomes a little bit easier, a little happier. We need to assume that and expect at times that life will be difficult. Once we come to grips with that fact that life at times can and will be difficult, we won't be so stunned and overwhelmed when bad things happen. In fact, when people and events make us happy, we'll even be more exhilarated, won't we? Harvard University did a study, a 40-year study on healthy men, and discovered that healthy people were not those who had less stress in life, but were people who could laugh at the absurdities and troubles and draw support from friends and help people. They didn't focus on their world, on themselves, or on their mistakes. So how do we respond when we make mistakes or look foolish or look embarrassed? Do we laugh at ourselves? Do we accept the fact that we're not perfect and mistakes can happen, even if it was not our intent? If not, we may need some time to lighten up. A second way to rid aspects of perfectionism in our lives is we need to rid ourselves the need to overcontrol. We need to rid ourselves the need to overcontrol. Releasing over-responsibility, giving permission to yourself to be free from being over-responsible from the sense of obligation, duty, or the requirement to make everything perfect in your lives and the lives of others. There are just some things in life that are beyond our control, and thus we need to put them in God's hands and move on. We can demand things and put the bar too high for others, and the bad part is we will always be disappointed. We will always be disappointed with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, because we have demanded too much. And many of our demands are not realistic or are tainted with our perception of what is right or what is wrong or what is best for others or what is best for ourselves. We need to be rational about what we can and cannot do. We need to become realistic about ourselves. And it's not our obligation or duty to correct, change, or control those around us. Our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, even those in God's family. Of course, we have parents have the responsibility to rear our children. But too often in life, you ever heard the concept of helicopter parents? We don't allow our children to grow. We just control them. And it comes out usually with a bad result. Number three, share our burdens. Share our burdens. It's much easier to rid ourselves of aspects of perfectionism if we share our shortcomings, our burdens with others. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. It states in Galatians 6, verse 2, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him to a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul encourages the Galatians to bear. One translation uses the word share, that we are to share one another's burdens. It's not just bearing someone else's burdens and keeping your own shortfalls to yourself and your troubles and challenges, but it's sharing the burdens we have with others as well. And sharing our burdens, that is not easy, is it? We would like to have others in God's family view us as being a perfect couple, a perfect person, the ideal family, wonderful children, even though in reality, we all face struggles and challenges in this life. With our sharing of burdens, the bottom line, we are to do it in a spirit of gentleness, with compassion, with love. Now, I'm not advocating a fault fest where we all just start unloading on everybody and not using wisdom. Of course, we have to use wisdom when we share our faults and burdens with others, because sometimes our sharing could create such a burden to another person that it's just not right. But the principle is that we are to be an open and caring community, willing to share, willing to encourage in gentleness. We have an incredible resource to help us overcome the challenges that life throws at us. That is us here, people with different backgrounds, different approaches, different insights, yet one body. Yet we may find it difficult to share our burdens with others, because of that concern that what we have shared will not be maintained in confidence. And that is just wrong. Their fear that what we say will be shared with others. Turn to Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. It states, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Whereas God and family can be an incredible resource as we go forward in our journey, unfortunately, it can also be an incredible source of heartache when the gossip mill is kicked into gear. Unfortunately, we tend to forget the scriptures that we are all one body in our strengths and in our weaknesses. And gossiping and backbiting is not only devastating to the individual who's being spoken about, it's devastating to all because we are all one body. What it does is cause us not to use a resource that God has given us to overcome our shortcomings, to gain control in our lives. That tool, that gift given by God is each other. A fourth way to rid ourselves of perfectionism in our lives is pursue excellence. Pursue excellence. Some of you may remember years ago in the church a magazine called Quest. The theme around the magazine was the pursuit of excellence. In keeping with the biblical goal of spiritual growth in greater levels of maturity, we often find in scriptures to call to abound or excel in Christian character, especially in the ways that we could look out and love, express love to one another. Spiritual maturity is a quest for character for which there'll be little progress without the pursuit of excellence in significant matters as well as little things. In other words, in all we do, we should try to do the best we can with the resources we have available. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, you don't need to turn there, states, "Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom at Sheol where you are going." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Both of these passages point to the all-inclusive nature of the pursuit of excellence. The words, "whatever your hand finds to do," or "whatever you do," points to the importance of doing the very best in everything we do. Ecclesiastes teaches us that apart from faith from God and living one's life for Him, life is empty. That's the nature of the book of Ecclesiastes. And life is futile. But it does not mean that men should therefore have a lazy-dazzical attitude one simply drifts along and nothing really matters. Because it does matter. Life is full of opportunities and there's work to be done. This means that the strength and abilities that we have are to be used in the advantage of the opportunities God has given us. That is our responsibility, each and every one of us. And that includes teens, young adults, old, young. We should be using our talents to the best we can. However, for this to be true, the pursuit of excellence must be performed with right values, priorities, and motives. If we go astray at this point, the pursuit of excellence could be a mark of immaturity, another result of man's obsession with its own significance, which is a dangerous pursuit. In keeping with the idea of excelling, the pursuit of excellence naturally works against a half-hearted, drift-along-or-go-with-the-flow kind of mentality. We see that scripture that pursuing excellence is a matter of giving the whole heart. We see that in the scripture that pursuing excellence is a matter that is intense, that involves us. That's something we work and strive for. It does not mean there's no time for rest and relaxation or leisure either. even in our relaxing leisure, should be that of quality, however limited by our financial means, but we do the best we can. With this in mind, one thing we need to often think about when we consider, we have programmed fatigue. We have been programmed that fatigue is next to godliness. Let me repeat that. You've heard me right, that fatigue is next to godliness. That the more exhausted we are, and look, the more committed we are to spiritual things, and thus somehow we earn God's smile of approval. A certain amount of rest and relaxation is essential to our physical, emotional, and mental well-being. It's not only okay to relax, but it's essential that we do. And it's not to be used for an excuse for laziness and irresponsibility. Our goal is to enhance our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual well-being. Strangely, however, in our workaholic society, so many people attain a sense of identity and significance from work and a busy schedule. They often give it their all, and for some selfish reasons, either in the pursuit of a position, praise, or significance, or they do so in fear of losing a job. We in God's family may tacitly promote the ideal that we are living for God unless you're overcommitted, hassled, grim-faced, tight-lipped believers, plowing through responsibilities like an overloaded freight train under a full head of steam. Some would view such behavior as the sign of pursuing excellence, when in reality it becomes a hindrance because the debilitating impact it has on one's physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual well-being. It is not the pursuit of excellence. A fifth way to rid ourselves of perfectionism in our lives, realize our journey is a joint effort between God and ourselves. We are not in this alone. We need to accept that we cannot control all aspects of our lives, and we need to be engaged in our relationship with God to help us see what's best in God's eyes and not in our own. We do this through study, through prayer, through meditation. Many struggle with their own sense of worth as a result of their inability to cope with anything less than perfectionism. We need to learn to trust God and be content with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, the good times and the bad. When we feel we're on top of the world, and when we feel we cannot dig ourselves out of the hole we have dug ourselves in, let us consider what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10 states, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I find myself to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound, and in every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We go to chapter 3, verse 12 of Philippians. It's in the English Standard Version. Now that I am already obtained this, or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will also reveal it to you. I would like to focus on the phrase, forgetting what lies behind. Though it is good to look back so that we can thank God for his goodness and also learn from the mistakes, it's also a danger of looking back if we're not careful. At the time of this writing, Paul was an elderly man. And when he wrote this letter, he could look back at his life with some well-deserved satisfaction on his unsurpassable achievements and his service to God. However, he knew the dangers of doing so. There is a great tendency to be complacent when we look back on our achievements. On the other hand, looking back on our failures and needlessly dwelling on our past mistakes can cause us to become discouraged and to give up the prize we are striving to achieve, to lose hope. Looking back is a double-edged sword. We began the sermon by reading Matthew 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we covered in the message today, the task for us at hand is to seek perfection, but a perfection that is based on maturity, a committed and close relationship with God. Inherent in its meaning means to mend, to equip, to strengthen, to prepare, to be complete. It is not perfectionism what that God is seeking from us. Rather than allow ourselves to be mired in aspects of perfectionism, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. The Bible reminds us of why we're here, what our purpose is, what is our goal. And we need not get discouraged by our everyday shortcomings. When we have faults or our errors, we need to get right back up and keep moving on. Each time we stumble or we fall, we need to have the realization that we cannot control everything or everyone around us. We need to strive for greater maturity and excellence in our lives, knowing that we are in the process of building godly character for our roles to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. This is certain. This is absolutely certain if we remain engaged in the race. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 6 to conclude. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6 states, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ."